We can ask our Father in heaven for things with shameless audacity. But I was thinking this week about how prayer itself is an act of shameless audacity. It's sinners presuming to pray to a holy, holy, holy God, right? Who are we? Who is he? But Jesus says you can do that. You can approach your Father. And for anyone who here may be hesitating or has ever hesitated to pray because of your sin, you can pray shamelessly, with audacity, because Jesus has taken away our shame. Amen? All right, let's turn to the book of Acts. We're going to read from Acts 1, starting in verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then skipping to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And then skipping to chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your invitation to be part of what you are doing, to join in the family business, that we can pray. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing that you would hear our prayers and you would use them and move through them. Lord, we ask God that you would continue to stir in our hearts, that we would be a church, Lord, not just known for prayer, but we would be a church, Lord, with one heart, one passion to see your will being done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, many movements begin with a vision. Some begin even with a planning committee, but the Church of Jesus Christ began with a prayer meeting. It was just 120 ordinary believers waiting in a borrowed upper room, obeying Jesus' final command not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which was that he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't know how long to wait. They didn't know what it would look like to wait, but they prayed and they waited. And then the day of Pentecost came, the Spirit of God fell, the gospel exploded, and the church was born. Now, we often think of the birth of the church beginning with, the Holy Spirit coming, this powerful sermon, Peter's proclamation will lead 3,000 to faith. But all of that, I'm going to suggest to you, was the fruit of a prayer meeting. Before the preaching, there was praying. Before Pentecostal power, there was upper room unity. We have strategy meetings. We have plans. We have programs. Those are good things. But the early church, above all, had prayer meetings. And somehow they turned the world upside down. And that's how God works. The church was born in prayer. It was sustained by prayer, and it was revived by prayer. And those three things will be the kind of the outline for the talk today. First, the church was born in prayer. It was in a prayer meeting, to be exact. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples returned to Jerusalem, not to organize, not to draft a mission statement, but they went to pray. Jesus had told them to wait, so they did. And they returned to the upper room, a place that was saturated with memories, where Jesus had washed their feet, had broken bread, and promised the Holy Spirit. It was a space soaked already in prayer and promise, holding memories of intimacy and failure, of Jesus's incredible love and foot washing, and then also betrayal. And now that's going to be the place where the church is born. Luke tells us, in verse 15, that there were about 120 gathered. That's not a random number. It symbolizes fullness, 12 tribes times 10 for good measure. It's Luke's way of saying this is the new covenant community waiting for their next chapter. He says something really remarkable. The 120 individuals, different people, different personalities, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That phrase, with one accord, homothumadon in the Greek, appears 10 times in Acts. Comes from the word homo, same, and thumos, which means passion, heat, impulse. So literally, the original phrase means to have the same passion. So they weren't just in the same room. They were sharing the same flame. They were different instruments, different personalities, fishermen, tax collectors, mothers, brothers. But the Spirit had tuned them to one key. Different personalities, same purpose. And they prayed with this one passion. And they were devoted, Luke says, meaning they persisted. They clung to prayer. It wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't a moment of inspiration. They were praying steadily, stubbornly, hopefully. They didn't know how long they would have to wait, but they refused to stop. They weren't praying to fill time, but to align themselves with God's will. And that's the kind of prayer that changes things. When a church prays in one accord, waiting can turn from frustration into formation. And I would love for us to be this kind of community, a kind of community that can wait together on God. You know, the upper room shows us that that waiting together in prayer is never wasted time. Every time we pray together as a church, whatever the setting, we are stepping into that same story. We're continuing the first meeting of the church. Every time our voices are united in prayer, every shared amen, every time a tear is shared, we're joining in the refrain of Acts 1, people of one heart waiting for God to move. And the book of Acts flows directly from that upper room to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were in one accord. Now, I think God was waiting for his people to be of one passion before sending his Spirit. And when his Spirit came, he filled not just some individuals, but he filled the entire gathered community. When the fire came, right, it didn't come upon an altar like it did in the Old Testament. Instead, he was saying that God's temple, his temple, was not going to be a building of stone, but it's this body of believers. The whole body would be filled. And from this point on, the life of the church in the book of Acts is just this one long testimony of what happens when God's people pray with one passion. Every movement of Acts, every miracle, every breakthrough, every revival begins in prayer, because the church is sustained by prayer. The book of Acts is, actually the full title is The Acts of the Apostles, but it's really better to think of it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit in response to the church praying, okay? And we're gonna move through this story together. I just want us to watch how this one passion, one accord prayer keeps moving the mission of God forward. But before we do that, just one more detail from Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Just in case you didn't already know this, Pentecost was already a thing before Acts 2. We now associate the word Pentecost almost entirely with the Holy Spirit coming, people praying in tongues, and then the church being born. But Pentecost was already a thing. In the Old Testament, it was a festival of first fruits. The word itself means 50th, because the festival happened 50 days after the Passover, in the festival, you would bring your first fruits to God, whether it was livestock, grains, fruit. Remember, this was a primarily agrarian society. It was a day of thanksgiving for God's provision. And it's on this day of thanksgiving for God's provision that God sends his Spirit. And instead of our bringing first fruits to God, on that day, he gave his first fruits to his people. Romans 8:23 says this: we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is very cool because first fruits implies that there are second fruits, third fruits, fourth fruits, right, to come. Pentecost was just the beginning. Amen. Right? God was not done after that day. And filled with the Spirit, Peter will go on to preach this very brief sermon to those who are gathered, many who are gathered who are just really curious about the very strange behavior of the Spirit-filled Christians. 3,000 will go on to believe. Now, many pastors have pointed this out. The church back then prayed for 10 days. That's the math from when Jesus ascended to when Pentecost came. Then Peter preached for 10 minutes, approximately, and 3,000 people were saved, right? Now, nowadays, we in the modern church kind of reverse those ratios. We pray for 10 minutes. We preach for as long as we can, and then we are rejoicing when 3 people are saved. But, anyways, 3,000 repent, are baptized, form a new Jesus community, and what do they do? Well, they pray. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The definite article, the prayers, suggests that prayer had become this shared rhythm in this community. They gathered daily, they broke bread, they prayed together. The same devotion that filled the upper room is now filling the entire church. And that's what the Holy Spirit does and is still doing today. Now, the evidence of the Holy Spirit is not only tongues or miracles. I think the evidence of the Holy Spirit is when disparate hearts, diverse hearts, move together with one desire, that Jesus would be known and glorified. The very next chapter shows that even when you have the fire, you're going to be tested. Peter and John, they heal a lame man in front of the gates of the temple and use the occasion to preach Jesus and then immediately face persecution because the same authorities who crucified Jesus just not that long ago are now threatening his followers. And after there's this sort of inquisition, they're eventually released. They don't scatter, though, run away. They don't immediately head into a strategy meeting. What are we going to do about this? What's our response? They go back to the church, and what does the church do? They pray. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. This is the first recorded corporate prayer of the church. And I think it's a beautiful model of how to pray anytime we're in a crisis. The church then begins by just magnifying God's sovereignty. They just remind themselves, assuring themselves that God is in control. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth. And then, God needs this. They quote scripture to him. They remember Psalm 2, reminding themselves that the nation's rage cannot overthrow God's plan. And then there's one request. The only request that's actually in this prayer isn't for safety, but it's for boldness. Now, Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And the result is immediate. The place where they were gathered was shaken. And it wasn't, God saying, I'm angry with you. It was confirmation. I'm with you. I'm moving. And that's what happens when the church prays with one passion. We may not feel it, but there should be earthquakes going on in the spiritual realm. Fear replaced by fire. Timidity giving way to testimony. And the church continuing to grow as it does in Acts. Then we in Acts 6, we actually see that the church grew faster than its systems could handle. Hellenic widows, the Greek-speaking widows in the church, were being overlooked in the daily food distribution, and that leads to a crisis. Complaints are rising. Conflicts begin to stir. The church seems on the verge of splitting, but the apostles don't panic. They commit themselves to prayer. They say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That wasn't a retreat from their responsibility. It was a declaration that their dependence was on God. They understood that the same prayer which had birthed the church was needed to sustain the church. So they appoint other leaders, and they say, and they return to prayer. And Luke reports that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. When we pray with united passion, that leads to fruitfulness. We're going to jump ahead to Acts 12 a few years later, and the movement will face its greatest crisis because King Herod Agrippa has decided to curry favors with the Jewish authorities. He has James the apostle executed, and then he throws Peter in prison. Now, again, the church could have fled underground, but what they do is earnestly pray. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And there's a really powerful word there. It's not the one that you're thinking of. It's this word, but. But is such a hopeful word sometimes, right? Circumstances scream, it's impossible. Prayer says, but God. And while the city slept, the church prayed earnestly, passionately, unrelentingly. And while they prayed, God sends an angel to Peter. His chains fall, the doors open, and Peter walks free. Now, we know that the church didn't have perfect faith. We know that because when Peter arrives at the very house where they're praying for him, a servant girl hears his voice at the door. In her like shock and alarm, she fails to let him in, right? Runs to tell the others, and they say, you're out of your mind, right? It's an angel. It's his ghost. They actually couldn't believe that their prayers were being answered. But even so, right, even imperfect faith, when shared by many hearts, can open prison doors. Because God delights in united prayer. When the church prays with one passion, even with doubts, God moves mountains. By Acts 13, the faith is spread to Antioch. A beautiful church there has been planted, this diverse, thriving community of Jewish and Gentile believers. And here we see one of the most pivotal prayer meetings in history. The prophets, the teachers of the church are gathered together. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, the work to which he had called them was the first intentional missionary endeavor in human history. Right? Up to this point, there was no intentional mission. Sharing of faith was almost by accident. Just wherever Christians were, that's where they shared about Jesus. When the church is persecuted and many flee from Jerusalem, they take the gospel with them. But this will be the first intentional missionary journey. It started with people who are more focused on God's presence than about expanding or working on their own plans. We're going to look at one more verse in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Paul is in Philippi. This is his second missionary journey. This time he's with Silas. But they've run into trouble with the local authorities because they cast out a fortune-telling spirit in a slave girl. Now, that was her value to her owners, and they get very upset because of the sudden depreciation of their asset. And Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. They're beaten, they're bleeding, they're sitting chained in the dark, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Now, there are many things they could have been doing. They could have complained. They chose to worship. They could have slept, right? Waited for the morning, waited for daybreak to pray. But they decided to just keep praying in the dark. And as they did so, once again, God shook the place. The earthquake opened the doors, and not just of the prison, but of the jailer's heart. And he and his family are baptized that same night. Another church that's born out of prayer. From Jerusalem to Philippi, the story is the same. Whenever people, God's people, pray together with one passion, one heart, his spirit moves with unstoppable power. In a way, the book of Acts is the chronicle of what happens when believers make prayer their first instinct, not their last resort. And when we step back from Acts, we see that pattern over and over again, God moving powerfully, most powerfully, when his people are most united in passion and purpose. But why? Why does God do that? Why does corporate prayer carry such power? Well, let me suggest three quick reasons. First, it expresses the unity of Jesus' body. When believers pray in one accord, they're living out Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. God loves it when his children are loving each other. That's an expression of unity. Unity isn't organizational, right? It's spiritual. Prayer is the great equalizer. It puts us all on our knees before the same God. And one of the things that I found is that you can't stay angry or distant from someone that you are praying with. And the enemy knows this. That's why I think one of his favorite weapons is to stop us from praying with one another. He fears a church that's praying with one heart, because that's the kind of church that can host his presence, God's presence. Second, it multiplies faith. There's something about praying with others that, catalyzes greater faith. Faith grows when we hear the faith of others. Hearing other people pray increases hope. When we're praying by ourselves, our faith may flicker, but when many people pray, that our hearts catch on fire. Many of you know this. You know the power of this, because sometimes, I think for some of you, the only time you pray out loud with passion is when you're praying with others. Now, if that's true, that's a shame, because we're missing out then on this deeply personal relationship that God wants to have with us. But at the same time, there is power. There is power when the people of God come together to pray, and that's why we're drawn to it. Third, it prepares the church for God's move, And every major move of the Spirit in Acts, again, begins with prayer. And maybe I should have reworded this, because in a sense, prayer is not preparation for the real work. It is the work. It is the work that makes everything else that follows possible. I really appreciate the amens and nods and murmurs, but can we turn to our neighbor and say, hey, prayer is the real work. We can't manufacture Pentecost, but we can step into the same posture. We can wait. We can seek. We can desire his purposes. When God intends to do something great, over and over again, we see him gathering his people into prayer. So when we're praying in one accord, we're not trying to convince God to do something. We're positioning ourselves to receive what he wants to give, what he already wants to give. Now, this story of God moving in response to his people praying doesn't just end with Acts. This rhythm of praying, waiting, watching God move has echoed throughout the centuries. We see that prayer revives the church, and nowhere has that been truer than here in New England. Now, I've told stories about the various revivals here before, so I'm going to focus on two that I don't think I've talked about too much. The first is the first Great Awakening, early 18th century. It was a time of great spiritual dryness for the church. Sermons were orthodox, but without life. Pastors lamented that their congregations were asleep people attending church without ever encountering God. But in the midst of that, God begins to stir a hunger. And in small towns like Northampton, Massachusetts, believers began meeting in homes to pray for spiritual renewal. And they weren't praying to create a movement. They were just praying for God's mercy, for God's love to flow. And one of the pastors of the time was Jonathan Edwards. Now, he wrote a treatise. They had great titles in the 18th century, by the way. His treatise was called A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union in Extraordinary Prayer. Okay, and he was calling churches across the colonies, even across the Atlantic, to unite in something that he called concerts of prayer. That's a beautiful imagery, isn't it? Concerts of prayer before God. And people began gathering weekly, setting aside hours just to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit and for the conversion of souls. And God answered. Revival swept through New England, and people were weeping openly over sin, singing spontaneously in the streets, devoting themselves to holiness and mission. In towns where once a handful would attend prayer meetings, hundreds were gathering nightly. One of the central figures in this revival was George Whitefield. He was a great open-air preacher who drew tens of thousands during this time. But the revival fire had already been kindled in the prayer meeting. In the kitchens, the barns, the public meeting houses. Because when New England prayed with one passion, heaven opened. The second revival I want to talk about is the prayer revival, if you could click for me. The prayer revival of 1857, 1858, sometimes called the businessman's revival, because it was led by a businessman. Or started by a businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear, four other businessmen. It was a time of, again, 100 years later or so, economic panic, moral decline, social division, churches were discouraged, pews were empty, and maybe for the first time, people were wondering if faith even had a future in America. But then in New York City, this businessman, Jeremiah Lanfear, just began a prayer meeting for other businessmen. And he printed a few handfuls inviting people to a lunch prayer meeting. He said, come when you can, leave when you must. And the first week, 6 people came. The second week, 20. And within a month, thousands were gathering daily across Manhattan to pray. And that movement spread to like wildfire, including here to Boston, which is why I include it in the New England revivals, Hartford, cities across New England. Factories were pausing at noon so workers could pray. Ships were pausing in the harbor so sailors could kneel. Newspapers describing this wrote about a deep murmur of many voices, yet one cry. That's homothumadon. That's many hearts burning with one passion. And in that 1 year, over 1 million people came to faith in Jesus. No celebrity preacher led it. No denomination owned it, right? It just began with a prayer meeting. Now, these revivals, I think, teach us that corporate prayer breaks spiritual drought, births movements. When faith grows cold, it's united, persistent, persevering prayer that fans the embers. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has always written history through the people who pray. And we stand on their shoulders. Men and women who believe that Acts 1 and 2 weren't just history, but an invitation. Because if God did it once, he can do it again. Now, brothers and sisters, we're here today. Symphony Church exists today because there were people who prayed together in one accord with one heart. And recently, we've begun to hear the murmurings of revival in our country. And you may have heard about this, or you may have heard me talk about this. There are these signs of hunger, particularly in younger generations, a spiritual hunger. Can we pray? Symphony Church, let's not forget our origin story. We were born in a prayer meeting. We're sustained by prayer meetings. We're revived by prayer meetings. And may the Lord find us, like those first believers, together in one place with one passion, waiting for heaven to open. Let's pray.